This morning, please turn to the book of Hebrews. If you don't have your Bibles, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you that you can follow along with as well if you would like. We're moving into the final chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 13. It's been a long journey. I trust it's been as much a blessing to you as it has been to me as we've studied this great letter. And we really reached the climax of the letter last week, and the final chapter is, in a sense, the application of the message of the whole letter, the climax of the letter, as it is applied to believers who are facing suffering and persecution. They've gone through it in the past. It looks like it's rearing its head again for these first century Jewish Christians, probably in Rome, although we're not sure. They may have been elsewhere. And so this morning we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 8 of Hebrews 13. I'm going to read the last two verses of Hebrews 12, and we'll read right up to verse 16, just to get the feel for the context as we look at our text this morning. So we're looking at verses 1 through 8, but we will read 12:28 to 13:16. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're going to focus in on the first eight verses of this chapter. Let's ask him to bless us and to give us understanding and to understand how it applies to us and to give us the grace to do so. So please join me. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for a beautiful day, thankful that we can meet together here this morning, especially thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, in whom we have the gift of eternal life, in whom we have the privilege of approaching you as beloved children. Father, we long to understand your word. We long that it would not just be words banging off our eardrums, but rather it would be your truth penetrating into our minds and into our hearts, that we might believe and live in a way that pleases you, in a way that brings us joy and satisfaction and peace. And so, Father, we invite your Spirit to come and search our hearts. Come and give us fresh vision of who you are, who your Son is, who we are in light of what he's done for us. And especially may he give us the grace to walk by faith and obedience in the coming days, no matter what comes in this world of ours, which is so uncertain. We thank you that you are in control. We praise you. We ask for grace to please you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this chapter begins with a bunch of exhortations. Now, some people have the impression that Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts. And if that's what you feel, you really need to go on the internet and listen to the sermons for the last 2 years, because there's been a lot of foundational doctrine in this letter. There have been exhortations, but much of it has been teaching about who we are in light of who God is, and who God is especially, and his gift of his Son that we might be forgiven. So, as we come to this passage, which is the conclusion of the letter, where the author wants to get practical, and sometimes preachers are accused of not getting practical, this author gets practical. So we're going to try and get practical this morning, but we have to keep in mind everything that we've studied up until now. So there's some exhortations, but there's also some great truths even in our passage upon which these exhortations are based. According to a quick search of my Bible software, the commands fear not, do not fear, and do not be afraid occur over 100 times in Scripture. The promise, I am or I will be with you, often occurs in close proximity to the command, fear not. The simple reality is that we live in a fearful world, and there are often good reasons to be afraid. What we need to know and what we are entitled to believe as Christians is that God, our God, is with us. And especially in those dangerous and fearful situations that we all face at one time or another. As we approach the end of this letter to the Hebrews, we've just been reminded last Sunday that as followers of Jesus Christ, we've been given an unshakable kingdom. One founded on a new and better covenant with God, a kingdom mediated by our great high priest. Moreover, as believers in Jesus, our names are written in heaven. We look forward to the return of the King, who is presently sitting at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, as the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, citing Psalm 110. But Hebrews not only tells us of our citizenship in this unshakable kingdom, it also reminds us that we all face the temptation to drop out of the race, to drop out of the race before we reach the finish line. And that's precisely why this letter was written. The first readers were seriously thinking about abandoning Christ and turning back to their old way of life in Judaism, because the cost of discipleship for them was getting too high. Judaism was still a recognized religion in the Roman Empire. They were being persecuted by their Jewish compatriots. They were facing potential persecution from the Romans themselves. And of course, we know historically that is what happened. And the persecution under Nero especially was horrible. And so these readers are tempted to turn back. They're tempted to give up the race. And that's a test that every one of us who names the name of Jesus will face sooner or later. Whether it's because of persecution, whether it's because of difficulties, just the challenges of life, whether it's because we are discouraged, we will be tempted to turn back. And especially with the growing hostility of our own society toward the Christian faith, which is becoming more apparent on a daily basis. Do you listen to the news and do you wonder what the future holds? Consider, for example, just one thing that's happening even right now, the Trinity Western University Law School, and the decision of the BC, Ontario, and Nova Scotia law societies to blackball any graduates from the proposed school. School's not even open. There have been no graduates. There's no evidence there's any reason these people could not practice law fairly. But because of Trinity's behavior standards, no future student from this school, as it stands now, will be allowed to practice law in those three provinces. That's the tip of the iceberg. More is coming. Are we ready? So for some, these are scary times, and they'll probably get scarier for all of us in the future. So does that mean we should plan to head for the hills? That we should find some remote location where we can hide and avoid all contact with Canadian society? Is that the way God wants us to be thinking? Have you been tempted to think that way? I've wondered, is New Zealand safe? It's a nice place. Or maybe just the Arctic or the Antarctic. But that's not the way God wants us to think. And of course, this is just what the book of Hebrews is addressing. Christians are not called to live in paralyzing fear. We're not called to hide our light and to avoid the world. We are not to be like the world, but we are still called to live in the world as faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how are we to do this? Well, our text this morning addresses this issue. And as we look at these first eight verses in light of the previous 12 chapters, we will see that they teach us that persevering in the faith means living out the values of the unshakable kingdom by trusting in the unchanging King. We've just been told, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. How do we live out our lives as members of that kingdom in a world that is increasingly hostile to us? Persevering in the faith means living out the values of the unshakable kingdom by trusting in the unchanging King. So let's explore that for a few moments in these first eight verses of Hebrews 13. First truth that we want to look at, and again, there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along, if that's of help, or if you want to take notes, otherwise, just ignore it. First truth that we want to look at in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And the truth is simply that brotherly love is to be a primary characteristic in the community of the unshakable kingdom. That's us. We are the community of the unshakable kingdom. That is true of every true church. So the letter is coming to a close. Chapter 12 was the climax of the author's exhortations, and there have been many of them, and his encouragements, and there have been many of those, to help his readers keep running the race and not give up the faith. There he reminded them, and he reminded us, as we've already said, that they and we are heirs of an unshakable kingdom for which we should be eternally grateful. Now he addresses his readers, and that includes all the people of God down through history, but originally those Jewish Christians. He addresses them as the community of the unshakable kingdom, and he does so by turning to practical applications of the truths that they've already heard. Practical applications that are meant to help them persevere in the faith. And the first of these is the need to keep loving one another. And indeed, as we look at all the other applications in this chapter, they are really just outworking of this first commandment. Love one another. And all the other things that come here are just ways of doing that. And so this is the main principle of which the applications that follow are just ways of practically expressing such love. Let brotherly love continue. So what does it mean, brotherly love? Well, the word here is Philadelphia, which means love of brothers, love or affection for brothers. Phileo is a word that means love, and particularly that love of friendship and affection. I always thought it ironic that back in the 70s, some of you may know I like ice hockey, the Philadelphia Flyers were not exactly a team that was known for brotherly love. That was called the city of brotherly shove in their day. But brotherly love is what we are exhorted to, Philadelphia, love of brothers. Love is a real and a deep concern for the well-being of another person. It is a concern that puts the good of that other person ahead of oneself. Love cares about the one loved. It takes a real interest in the other person and in their interests. It rejoices in their triumphs. It weeps in their losses. It feels their pain. Love is not indifferent. It's not unfeeling. It is engaged. It gets involved. Basically, love costs. You can't love someone without paying a price. Love includes an emotional attachment. I don't think it's really love if there isn't that, but on the other hand, it's more than that. Love also includes active commitment that proactively seeks to meet the needs of other people. It's not by coincidence that after the climax of this letter, when the author exhorts them not to fall away and reminds them of the unshakable kingdom in which they live, in which they are inheriting, it's not a coincidence that after that he turns to practical applications because he wants to help them see their need to persevere in the faith, and he wants to help them see that these practical applications, as part of the community, are part and parcel of their strategy to enable them to persevere in the faith. In times of trouble, whether it be suffering or persecution, those kind of times require the mutual support and fellowship of other believers. But it is just at such times, when things are hard, maybe because we're under pressure from family or neighbors or the police or the government, or perhaps we're just going through really deep suffering and struggles and problems, we lose our job or we lose our home or our kids leave home in anger, all kinds of problems. Just at those kinds of times, we will be tempted to avoid others. We may feel others. We may feel ashamed. We may see them suffering for the faith, and we will be tempted to avoid them because we don't want to be involved in that same suffering. We will be tempted to be irritable and impatient with one another and to distrust others in the body of Christ. Those are the kinds of temptations that come when we go through hard times. Heard about that danger often as a missionary in North Africa. The distrust and disunity that sometimes takes place when the church is under pressure from society can lead to the disbanding of the church when the pressure mounted. And that did happen in Morocco, where I was. As believers faced pressure and chose not to associate with one another because that increased the likelihood of suffering. We may face that here. We need to be prepared for that. And that's why the writer is saying, let brotherly love continue. He knows what they're facing. His exhortations here are not without purpose. So who are the objects of this love? If brotherly love is that affection for one another that costs us as we commit to taking care of and meeting one another's needs, the objects of this love, well, the word by itself, first of all, means for actual family members, brothers and sisters by blood. But the second meaning is for those in the family of God, the brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord Jesus makes us his brothers and sisters by becoming our brother. We read in Hebrews 2:11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." They all come from one. From one source, from one. They come from God. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So the Lord calls us brothers and sisters of him, and therefore we are brothers of each other. Brothers and sisters, family. Our brotherhood as Christians comes from the Lord Jesus himself. First, because he became one of us. He became one of us in his incarnation when he took on human nature and became a human being. And then he made us one with him by redeeming us, by uniting us to himself through the faith that the Holy Spirit works in us as we trust in Christ who died for us. And as a result, Christians are members of the same family. And the spiritual family is just as real as the physical family. You could argue that it's more real because it is eternal. It will last forever. God regards all who love his son as his adopted children and members of his family. But if that's the case, then everyone who loves Jesus is a brother and sister to everyone else who loves Jesus. And that is just as true as in any natural family. The spiritual bonds are no less real than the physical, even though they may be invisible to the natural man. You can see family resemblance between people who are physically related. I don't have any problem recognizing the three Lee sisters as sisters. Sorry, I had to pick on you guys because I can't think of any others right off the bat. But the reality is we are all brothers and sisters spiritually. And that bond it will endure forever. It is real, and it is, in fact, more real than just the natural bonds. Now, it's been said, you choose your friends, but God chooses your family. And that's true with our spiritual family as well. We belong to one another because God chose us to be members of his family. And in light of that, we are to love one another the way natural family members ought to love one another. Now, because of sin, all natural families, all human families, have some degree of dysfunction. Some are terribly dysfunctional. But they ought to love one another. And the spiritual family, the family of God, ought to love one another as well. But we also have to battle against sin. And so until we reach glory, we won't love each other as we ought. But if we are truly the people of God, loving each other is to be a high priority for all of us, one in which we make progress as we work hard at it. The Lord Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He left us with no ambiguity there. Being part of his people means being part of a family where we are committed to one another in love. The source of this love is God. It's natural to love family members, parents and children, siblings. But love for those who are in the family of God can only happen when we're born into that family. Love for brothers and sisters in Christ is evidence that we are real Christians, that we've been born again by the Spirit of God and are real members of his family. Philip Hughes in his commentary writes, his infinite love for us is the source and stimulus of our love for each other. And of course, the Apostle John wrote, as Jackie read earlier, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Which means we can't help but conclude that lack of love for other Christians is a powerful indication that our relationship with Jesus Christ is weak. And if there's no love at all for other Christians, if we're totally indifferent to the well-being of others in the body of Christ, then what must we conclude? If there's no love for Christians, there's no relationship with Christ. We all need to examine ourselves. We need to understand that loving one another is evidence we are truly the children of God. It's a reminder that every Lord's Day and the first Sunday of the month, when we take the Lord's table together as the people of God here, it's the family of God at Renfrew, and we recite the church covenant, that covenant must not be treated as empty words. Jesus said that we will give account for every word that comes out of our mouth. And if we recite that covenant and don't mean it, we'll be accountable for that. And so we need to remember that loving one another is evidence we are children of God. And the only way we can do that is being in relationship with God, because he is the source of this love. We're also told in this first verse that the practice of this love must be continuous. Let brotherly love continue. It's not enough to feel love at the beginning as you become a Christian, and then off and on, sporadically after that. We must be diligent to continue loving one another and to do so for Jesus' sake, and especially those who are naturally less lovable. Every one of us has certain people we gravitate toward and resonate with, and others that maybe not so much. But within the family of God, we don't pick who our family members are. And we are called to love one another no matter whether we click or don't click. We're called to care for one another, commit to one another. And so even those who, according to our natural inclinations, are less lovable, we should be committed to loving them. Let's face it, in the church, there's all kinds of people. There are going to be some people who are not like us. There are going to be some people who don't like ice hockey. Hard to believe. There are going to be people who have preferences and enjoyments and personalities that rub us the wrong way or just don't appeal to us. But we are family. We are called to be committed to loving one another. It's kind of like marriage. You have to work hard at loving one another. Marriages that are good don't happen without commitment and hard work. And it's the same with churches and loving one another in the church. We need to care enough to keep our relationships alive and growing. And sometimes that can be painful. It may require confession of sin and asking forgiveness, as well as sometimes confronting others and asking and giving forgiveness. So this injunction here is important. Let brotherly love continue. There's a danger of growing slack. There's a danger of becoming careless. Renfrew is not immune to that. We must be diligent at loving one another here at Renfrew as those who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, I like to boast to other pastors that we have a loving church here, that I'm very thankful to be pastoring this church because it is a loving church. And I say that sincerely. But we must not rest on our laurels. We must commit to loving one another and keep doing it, that we might be fulfilling this command, that we might strengthen one another should we face trials and troubles. Which leads us to our second point as we look at verses 2 through 5. And these are really the expressions of love that he's talking about. So brotherly love must be lived out in various practical ways in the community of the unshakable kingdom. Love should be expressed in every way that we relate to each other. The things that are here are important, but it's not an exhaustive list. It's one to spark our thinking. It's very practical. Certainly there's enough here to keep us going, but it also means we need to be thinking about other ways of loving one another. We also need to understand that love is not equal to just being nice to one another. Sometimes the loving thing is saying hard things because we care about the person. If we just say nice things, we may just be affirming the person in their sin and their self-destructive behavior, and really we're just pushing them further along the road that ultimately leads to destruction. So love means not being nice. Doesn't mean deliberately not being nice, but it is not equal to being nice. Love is doing what is needed, hopefully with a gentle attitude, with a desire for the other person's best, but that's the key thing, doing what the other person needs. So, several examples here. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Any of you have ever met an angel? You might have. We might have, once in Morocco. We're not sure. My wife thinks he was an angel. I'm not sure. I remember one of my profs at school talking about the fact that one time they were in a snowstorm and suddenly there was a car in front of them and they had to get home. Their kids were home alone and the traffic was all blocked up, and then this car turned off and he decided to follow it and it led them all the way home. Well, at least past the traffic. And then he lost sight of it. And he always wondered if that was an angel that God had sent. We don't know. Anyway, we need to understand that brotherly love is to be expressed by showing hospitality to strangers. This probably refers to Abraham, who entertained angels in Genesis 18, one of whom was the angel of the Lord, which may well have been what we call a theophany or a Christophany, which is the physical appearance of God or of Christ before his incarnation. Jesus appearing in physical form, the second person of the Trinity, to Abraham. We don't know. Could be. Definitely angels. And for us, who are these strangers? Will they be angels? Well, probably not, but they may be. The point is, they may be Christians that we don't know, traveling evangelists, missionaries, Christians in need. There is a bond that exists between those who truly know Christ. Hospitality may mean opening our homes. More importantly, hospitality is an attitude. It's an attitude of openness and welcome to people who are not normally part of our inner circle. In the church, we're all to recognize one another as being part of the circle of Jesus. And that means we give time to one another. We're interested in one another. We do things together. We share a meal. We share other resources. We are welcome and open to one another. So brotherly love, and you can see the importance of that should we face suffering and persecution. Because the temptation, if somebody's being persecuted, will be not to be associated with them, because then it might fall on us as well. But our text says that we are to be open and welcoming to one another, associating with one another, meeting one another's needs, welcoming one another into our homes. I think the folks from Middle Eastern countries, for example, put most of us to shame in Canada and many other parts of the world as well, where hospitality is a cultural value, whereas here we've lost that in great degree. It was like that once. But I think with the growing urbanization and the big cities and the fear and all the crime, people are isolated from one another. But within the church, we should be hospitable to one another and to others who come into our midst. Doesn't mean being gullible, doesn't mean being foolish, but it does mean an attitude of openness and welcome. Brotherly love expressed by showing hospitality. Then we see that brotherly love is especially important when the church is suffering for the name of Christ. We read in verse 3, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." So there's some practical ways of expressing love, and they are especially important because of the stress that will come with persecution. We are to remember the prisoners and those who are mistreated for Christ. Now, the word remember basically means to think of and care for and be concerned about. We're familiar with this. We do this every November when we celebrate Remembrance Day. We choose to remember those who lost their lives, sacrificed their health in war in order that we might have freedom. We deliberately call to mind their sacrifice, and we don't allow ourselves to forget. That's why we also celebrate the International Day of Prayer in November, as we pray for the persecuted church and not allow ourselves to forget. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table, because it serves the same purpose. We remember our Savior. We keep Him in mind. We are focused on Him. So the author of Hebrews here is calling us to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ and to think about them and to be concerned about them and to care for them. Out of sight, out of mind must not be our practice. It's important that we make the effort to be informed. If I threw out the name Chris Kempling, how many of you would recognize that name? Two or three hands? Okay, he was a fellow Christian. Not sure where he is now, but he was a teacher in the BC system and lost his job, was persecuted, taken to court, because as a private individual on his own time, he wrote to the newspaper expressing concern about the whole gay agenda and everything else that's going on with the teaching of the kids in the school system. He was expressing Christian values out of love, and he suffered for it. We should at least be aware of and pray for people going through things like that. Now, the book of Hebrews here is referring to persecution amongst local church members. We live now in a global village, which means we need to keep informed about Christians worldwide. It's been said that there have been more martyrs in the last 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries. And so we do practice and participate in the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church in November. We're aware of what's going on in the Middle East and in North Korea even now. But the opposite focus is also of equal importance. Sometimes it's easier to care for people at a long distance by praying for them and not having to get personally involved or be identified with them, and we fail to do that with people close to us. If the day comes that we begin to suffer overt persecution in Canada and in Vancouver for the name of Christ, will we continue to be committed to one another here? If they haul your pastor off to jail, would you visit him, knowing that they might write down your name and that you too could end up in jail? Do we identify publicly with one another? Do we serve one another? Are we willing to meet the needs of one another if it becomes costly to do so? So this remembering one another who are suffering. And this remembrance is to be personal. It's toward prisoners, and that refers to those imprisoned for the crime of believing in Christ. We got brothers and sisters in Muslim and communist lands, and Hindu lands, Buddhist lands, who are suffering that way for the faith. We're to do so as if we are their fellow prisoners. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member of the body of Christ suffers, all suffer together. So we're to think of them, we're to feel compassion toward them, as we would want them to do toward us if we were in their place. We need to remember how the Lord identifies with his suffering people. Saul the Pharisee was persecuting Christians. He was going, foaming at the mouth, to Damascus, just eager to get his hands on those Christians and throw them in jail and vote to have them executed. And as he did that, the Lord Jesus appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord identifies himself with those of his people who are suffering. Would we do the same? Are we remembering those who are mistreated, physically or emotionally or mentally abused, those who've lost homes and properties, jobs or income? Suppose that happens here. Will we hold ourselves aloof? Will we get involved? Especially those who are despised and harassed for the name of Christ. That may include Christians in Canada sooner than we expect. He says, do this since you are also in the body. That could refer to being in the body of Christ in the church. I think probably it means because you're also in the physical body. You are living in this world in a bodily life, which means you too may suffer. You have no guarantee that these things won't be your lot one day. Therefore, keep in mind your brothers and sisters who are suffering and carry out the golden rule. Do unto them as you would have them do unto you. Moreover, the expression of our remembrance of suffering believers is to be practical. We're to become informed. We're to inform others. That information should lead to prayer, intercession, and even a willingness to suffer with others as we identify with them. It may mean giving toward their needs, food, clothing, Bibles, cash. It may mean serving as advocates, writing governments, informing media. Current practical example, court case going on for the Trinity Western Law School. And there's a lawyer who's doing it, but he needs financial support. We could be involved in that. That's just one example. Prayer is primary. Faithful witness is not optional. So we are to love one another. We're to love one another by showing hospitality. We're to love one another by identifying and being committed to those who are suffering for the faith. We come to verse 4. We go, well, he's got this list here. It almost seems arbitrary, but it's not. There are reasons for it. And in verse 4, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Brotherly love in the church is to be expressed by sexual purity. In other words, we are to hold marriage in honor. We are to promote it in society. We are to guard faithfulness within our own marriage relationships and to encourage others that way. And we are to promote abstinence outside of marriage. We are not to defraud one another in the family of God. And I think that what he's really saying here is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul writes, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, it was true not too many years ago that it was an unspoken assumption that Christians agreed that sexual purity was God's will for his people. And when people fell into sexual sin, it was both shocking and tragic, particularly people within the church. Yes, it happened, but it was not accepted as normal. But it's sad to say that today, amongst evangelicalism generally, There's far too much indifference to sexual sin. Casual sexual relations are far too common among professing Christians and are far too easily accepted by the church as a whole. I fear that the standards we aim at today and proclaim today are lower than what the scriptures teach should be the standard, the norm that we accept. Now, we need to say that sexual sin is not the unpardonable sin. In the past, sometimes it was treated that way, and that was wrong. But tragically, the pendulum has swung the other way so far that even in evangelical churches, sex outside of marriage is not even regarded as a sin at all by many people. Many who profess to be Christians are living with their boyfriend or girlfriend. We need to remember that God designed the marriage relationship as something very important to Him, something to be honored by us and upheld by us. It is something that is meant to picture the relationship of Christ and His church. And when we don't honor marriage, we dishonor the name of Jesus and we dishonor His people. So our author says marriage is to be held in high esteem by Christians. Christians believe in marriage and they work hard to have good marriages. They ought to. And of course, that means a willingness to make a public commitment and stick to it. It also means that we take seriously the warnings here, that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Sexual immorality here refers to all sexual relationships outside of marriage, whether heterosexual or homosexual. If it's not marriage, it's displeasing to God. His word declares that all relationships outside of marriage are unacceptable to Him, and in marriage it is between a man and a woman for life. In addition, adultery is particularly displeasing to God. Its prohibition is one of the Ten Commandments. When God decided to give the Ten Commandments that were to regulate human life, there's all kinds of things He could have focused on. He focused on 10 main principles. One of them is adultery. Why? Because adultery is an act of unfaithfulness. And it is so parallel to the unfaithfulness of the human race in its worship of any and every kind of idol, of false gods. Faithfulness is important to God. Sexual purity is an important way of expressing love within the church. We should not be defrauding one another. There shouldn't be breakup of relationships and forming of new relationships within the church. We should be different from the world. And so sexual purity is an expression of love. And if we face the stress of persecution, it's just one more way God can break church, or the devil can break churches apart if we allow that to happen. And so God warns us to be on our guard. Moreover, brotherly love is to be expressed by contentment rather than craving in regard to material goods. We read in verse 5, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" When we are content with what we have, regarding it as something the Lord has given us, regarding our situation as from the Lord, then we are willing to share with brothers in need. If we trust the Lord and we're content with what He's given us, we will be stewards. We will see ourselves as stewards and we will be willing to share. We then become examples of right priorities as we live that out before one another. Really, He is saying that God is our treasure. The Lord said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He's always ours. And as we face potential difficulties in society, possibility of losing our goods, losing our jobs, losing our homes, maybe losing our lives, the question will be, is God our treasure? Is He enough for us? He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." The words that He spoke to Joshua as he went into the land leading the people. Moses was gone. Joshua was now the man. He was the one upon whom all the responsibility fell. The Lord said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In other words, He will be with us to protect us and to provide for us, but especially to satisfy us with Himself. So as we think about all of these examples of love, We always need to ask ourselves, is God, is Jesus more important to me than not following these examples? Is he going to give me the strength to show hospitality, to identify with those who are suffering for his name? Is he going to give me the strength to live a sexually pure life? Is he going to give me the satisfaction of soul that keeps me from being a materialist who worships the idol of mammon? Is Christ more important to us than money and life and all these other things if we seek to meet these needs in the wrong way? That is a question we all have to answer for ourselves. Moreover, it's important that we encourage one another to have the same priorities. That's why we do this journey to the celestial city as a group. That's why we are the community of the unshakable kingdom. It's hard to fight those fights, those battles, if we're on our own. We need to encourage one another. Moreover, the practical use of material goods for the benefit of brothers and sisters in Christ is also important. It's a way of saying, my faith is real and my love is real. Can I help you? Back in Hebrews 10, he talked about the fact that they joyfully lost their possessions because they chose to be identified with the persecuted. And yet now they're tempted to no longer do that. Are we willing to love one another if it means losing our material possessions? Are we willing to love one another so that we guard sexual purity in our midst here? Are we willing to love one another and show hospitality to one another? Are we willing to love one another and identify and serve one another, identify with and serve one another if we're being persecuted? Well, it really comes down to, how much do we love Jesus? And our Lord said, Matthew 25, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Loving one another in the church is a high and challenging calling. So how are we to carry it out? Well, that leads us to verses 6 through 8 and our third point. In verses 6 through 8, we read these words, immediately following the promise of the Lord, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then he exhorts them, remember your leaders. Consider those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so, thirdly, the sufficiency of our unchanging King is the power source for our love in the community of the unshakable kingdom. The sufficiency of the unchanging King. Obedience will involve loving the brothers as we ought by remembering them in their persecution and suffering, by retaining sexual purity, by showing hospitality, by being content with what we have and sharing with others. Obedience may even mean persevering in persecution ourselves. Obedience is what we're called to, and in every case, it means we're called to faithfulness. Faithful, obedient love requires emulating the faith of those who've gone before us in the fight of faith. That's what we read in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He's referring to their leaders here, and this is not an unimportant point because leadership is really influence in the right direction and involves the leader going ahead of the rest in order to influence them. In the church, the influence of leaders is mainly through speaking the word of God, as he says. However, personal example, their personal model, is also important. God's word points to the direction we all need to go, the truth that we should believe and how we should live in light of that truth. Christian leadership can both be formal, maybe pastors and deacons and teachers in the church, or maybe informal, and that means all of us have a leadership function. We all have a godly influence on others. If leadership, formal or informal, is to be pleasing to God, if the way you relate to one another is to be pleasing to God, your influence will always lead others toward greater submission to God's word. That's critically important. The influence of leaders in believing and obeying God's word is important, but he talks about the outcome of their lives, and so it's only effective if the speaker believes and obeys it himself. Hypocrisy is a deadly poison in the church, and we're all guilty of it. We all need to be open and honest and confess when we have been hypocritical. But it should be our goal to live lives of sincerity, speaking the word of God, living it out and modeling it ourselves with the desire to bless others and influence them to greater closeness and faithfulness to Christ. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Obviously, the leaders, and these are probably previous leaders who've already gone to glory, their lives were affected by the same words that they proclaimed, and so their lives were worthy of consideration and emulation. It is faith that makes the difference in the lives of those who are worthy of imitation. So he says, imitate their faith. Now we have to remember, the context here is the potential for suffering. So as you and I face the gathering storm clouds on the horizon, we need to understand that our faith is crucial, and we need to look at others whose faith has gone before us, who are continuing to persevere in faith, and we need to imitate their faith. We need to follow their example, even to the point of dying for the Lord. We need to consider the outcome of their way of life, the life of faith. And we think about these people spoken of here. It must have been a way of life that demonstrated peace in the face of danger, and joy in the face of pain, and hope in the face of loss, and faithfulness in the face of threat. Consider their faith. Consider their outcome, the outcome of their lives. Imitate their faith. I would argue that it's good and important to have Christian heroes, people of faith we can look up to. Now we understand that they all have feet of clay. They have their faults. We shouldn't idolize them and worship them, but we can learn from them. But it's also important not only to have Christian heroes. It's important for each of us to make it our goal to become a Christian hero. You know what I mean by that? To become a person of faith that others can look up to. That's a challenge, isn't it? Who of us feels worthy of that? But that should be our goal. Others are watching us whether we realize it or not, and if you're a parent, you can be sure of that. But it's true for all of us in the church. That's why it's so important that we be here. Every one of us here is an encouragement or a discouragement to everybody else. We're especially a discouragement when we're not here, at least regularly. If you have to travel 1 week, that's okay. But the reality is that our presence strengthens the faith of our brothers and sisters. The Christian life has been described as the fight of faith. And in the uncertain times in which we live, we must follow the example of the saints who've gone ahead in the fight. And in uncertain times, the key to faithful, obedient love is trusting in the sufficiency of our unchanging King. You see, the verses here are not written haphazardly. They're not by accident. He says, God has promised I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Citation from Psalm 118. Then he immediately says, remember your leaders, those who believed the Lord's promise to them. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. And then what does he say right after he says, imitate their faith? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Why does that follow? Well, who is their faith in? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they've gone. They're probably the past leaders who've died. But Jesus, in whom they trusted, is still the same. Therefore, you can imitate their faith because the object of your faith is the object of their faith, and he's the same. He doesn't change. These leaders did great exploits for God because they trusted in the Lord Jesus. They found him to be a sufficient helper in any troubles they faced, as should the readers of Hebrews, including us. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Citing the psalmist. And the reason we can legitimately emulate those who have found Jesus' grace sufficient is simple, but it's deeply profound. Our Savior is the unchanging King. What He has been down through the centuries for His faithful saints, He continues to be for us today, and He will be for our children and our children's children, down to the day He returns. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's worthy of our trust. He was able to strengthen those who called on Him in the past. The recipients of Hebrews were reminded of the Old Testament saints, especially in chapter 11. We are reminded of those in the Old Testament and the New Testament and all of church history. Jesus is our unchanging God. He's our unchanging Savior. He's our unchanging King. As Savior, He's rescued us from sin. He's given us an eternal hope. As King, He rules the universe for our good, because we are heirs of His kingdom. His power has not diminished one iota, nor has His love. He doesn't change. He continues to rule the universe at the right hand of God, and He continues not only as King, but also as our great High Priest. And so this writer says to these people earlier, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Because He is faithful, because He is all that we need Him to be, we can trust Him to enable us to persevere, both in faith and in love. Because He does not change, it is safe for us to keep loving each other in the body of Christ, come what may. Because He does not change, nothing of real value can ever be lost to us. He's the one who said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. When we trust Him, we will be faithful. And the faithfulness He is calling all of us to here at Renfrew is to demonstrate, especially in this day and age, the very things that we're exhorted to do in verses 1 through 6, summed up really in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And then in verses 7 and 8, remember your leaders, those who've gone ahead of you, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We live in uncertain times, but we belong to an unshakable kingdom, and we serve an unchanging King who is also our loving Savior, the one who loved us, who died for us, who rose for us, and who is now reigning for us. So persevering in the faith means living out the values, the loving values of the unshakable kingdom by trusting in the unchanging King. May He keep each one of us here faithful until the day returns. And if you don't yet know Him as your King and your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Today He continues to say to you, come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But know that tomorrow may be too late. Jesus will return one day. In the meantime, we all face the certainty of death. Are we right with God? Is the unchanging King our King? That's the question for each of us. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning having heard Your word. We pray that Your Spirit would help us to remember and apply these things. Help us to understand them. Help us not to take them lightly. We thank You for our unchanging Savior, who is the King of the universe. We thank You for the high calling we have to love one another, even should we face persecution, and perhaps especially should we face persecution. Help us to live out these practical exemptions of hospitality and sexual purity and contentment and identification and love for one another. And help us to do so by emulating the faith of other believers who've gone before and focusing on our unchanging Savior. We ask it for His glory. and for our joy. Amen.